chapter 26, and who can tell me where we left off? Because it's been a couple weeks since I've been here. Anybody have their notes? Can tell me where we left off? And I know Dave covered some things while I was gone, right? Paragraph 7, was that it? Really? That far? All right, let's see if we can get up there. Let's see. I know we started on the local church. I know we did that. It's authoritative power. Did we cover this? Paragraph 7? All right, well, why don't we just pick up from paragraph 7? Let's pray first. Father, we do bow before you, and we thank you and praise you for the blessings you've given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask now that as we look into your word this morning, and using this confession as a guide, that you would help us to understand what you have to say to us, and especially on this important topic of the church, its importance, and even its authority. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's just read paragraph 7. I do remember going over this, so let's just read paragraph 7. To each of these churches thus gathered according to his mind, declared in his word, he has given all power and authority which is anyway needful for their carrying out that order in worship and discipline which he has instituted for them to observe with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. All right, let's just talk about that for a minute, even though it's up here and I know we covered it, just to set up what's coming next. Remember, we've talked about the fact of a separation of power that God has built into his word, and he has ordained several authority structures. There is the family that has its authority given to it directly by God for parents over their children and how they raise their children, and basically the government and the church should not interfere in individual families unless there is an abuse within that family that would permit or even make it necessary for the government to institute. For example, obviously, if parents are abusing children, the government has the obligation legally to step in and prevent the abuse from continuing. But that notwithstanding, other than that, the government and the church should keep its nose out of how the family is run. Okay? The government has its own particular set of authority and responsibilities that have been given to it by God, and it is wrong for either the family or the church to usurp that authority. And the biggest one there, of course, is the executing of laws. All right, so when somebody breaks a law, it's not up to the individuals to make the arrest. That power is given to the government. And again, we saw that in Romans 13 when we went through that. All right, now the same thing is true with the church. The church has authority that is given to it by God, and the other two established covenant institutions need to respect that authority and not interfere with it. We need each of these three covenant institutions. This ties in a little bit about what we were talking yesterday morning in the men's breakfast. Okay? We need each of these covenant institutions for society to function smoothly, efficiently, and in peace and in harmony. When any one of these covenant institutions usurps the authority given to any other covenant institution, that's where we have abuse. And we've seen that in every way at one time or another in history. We've seen times in history where we had patriarchs, all right, who ran their families and basically usurped authority given to the government, and they just ran amok. All right, we saw that especially back in the barbarian days and whatnot, and it just didn't work. We've seen an era where the church usurped authority, the medieval times in particular. The church usurped authority that was only given to the governments and to the family, and there was great abuse. And any time that happens, we see, you know, that it's wrong. All right, and of course we've seen where governments, especially dictatorial governments, have usurped the authority given to both the family and the church, and there you have tremendous abuse. So a society will function best when the three covenant institutions that are ordained by God work within the ordained framework that God has set up for it. And that's all found in Scripture, which is why we hold so dearly to Scripture. So, and that's what this talked about, paragraph 7, talking about within the strict confines given in Scripture, the church has the obligation to enact. The church doesn't have the power to kill anybody. Where they've done that in the past, they've been wrong. The church doesn't have the power to throw somebody into jail. And if they're doing something like that, it's wrong. Okay? The greatest power given to the church is that of excommunication. If somebody in the church is acting in a manner that is so far outside of what the church stands for, the only thing that the church can do is come before that person, call them to repentance, and if they do not, then they can excommunicate them or remove them from the membership roles of the church. Okay? Everybody follow that? Make sense? Okay? All right, with that in mind, then let's move to paragraph 8. And what we find out, if this is true, in other words, if what I'm saying to you is true, that the church has a limited authority granted to it by God, if that's true, then it must have some sort of authority structure. No society can function and continue to sustain itself without some sort of structure. If there's no structure in the family, that family will run amok. Right? If there's no structure in a society, if there's no laws, for example, if there's no laws, no enforcement, what happens? Survival of the fittest. Right? There's the strong prevail. So you have to have some sort of a structure. And the same thing in the church. If a church is to perform the function given to it by God, then there must be some sort of authority structure. And is that what we find? And let's move now. Where are we here? We're still in the local church. It's appointed government. We're starting to look at paragraphs 8 to 13. The identity of its government. Okay, let's just stop here. Let's look at paragraph 8. A particular church gathered and completely organized. Well, that blues us out. We're not completely organized. Yeah. All right. A particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty, which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. All right. Now, if you're following along on your notes there, notice that there's two particular portions of Scripture, Acts 20:17 and 28, and Philippians 1:1. There are many others that talk about this as well. All right. But notice what the confession is saying. If you are a church, if you're calling yourself a church and you're constituting yourself as a church of Jesus Christ, then there's only one structure that has been authorized by the Bible. And that is there are certain officers which are called by God and obviously recognized by the congregation. And there's a whole process of how that takes place. So there are officers and members. Now that's really common sense. It's just is in any society. In the family, look at the family. You have the ruling members of the family, mom and dad. And then you have the children, and what are the children's obligations? Well, they're given certain functions to do within the family, certain chores. There's obligations that are expected from them. They are to be instructed. They are to learn, but all under the auspices of mom and dad. All right, until such time as they are ready to leave and start their own family. Okay, same thing in a regular society. We have a government which organizes society, and hopefully, you know, if the government is organized properly, that society will function. Why? Because there is a threat of punishment if you do wrong. So why don't we have people running around stealing? Why isn't everybody stealing? Well, hopefully because there's at least a moral compass in them. But if there is not, many people choose not to steal basically because they don't want to go to jail. And that's the government's job. Same thing, if you get mad at somebody, why don't you just kill them? Well, hopefully, again, you know, we hope that there's a moral compass in some people, but we also know that there are some people that have no moral compass. All right? And so what prevents people from doing harm to others? They don't want to go to jail. And so there's that fear factor that comes in. That's not all bad. All right? And that's the role of the government, is to organize society. Same thing in the church. The church, if it's going to be organized, needs to have certain officers, which the Bible recognizes as only two. All right? Now, this is where our confession will differ from many of the other confessions of Christian churches. We recognize only two offices. That is the elder and the deacon. All the other names are just different names for the same office. For example, you'll find the Bible talking about overseers, pastors, bishops, all right? All of those are just different names for the elder of the church, okay? And each name is used to describe a particular function that the elder of the church has. How is the elder an overseer? Well, he's an overseer in that he is charged with overseeing the administration of the church underneath Christ. So that the decisions that need to be made as far as, you know, where we meet, what's going to be taught from the pulpit, you know, what, you know, even the schedule, you know, even what hymns are we going to sing, all of those type of decisions, that's the job of the eldership. So they are the overseers of the church. They're also called pastors. Why are they called pastors? Well, the word pastor literally means shepherd. All right, that's the Greek word that's used. He's a shepherd. And what does that mean? He's the shepherd. He's the one who watches over the congregation, and it's his job that if somebody is going astray, what does the shepherd do to the sheep when he starts to wander? He goes and he brings the sheep back. And so if somebody in the congregation starts wandering off, it's the shepherd's job to go and sit and talk with them, show them the scriptures, and trying to bring them back. So there's different, you know, he's an elder in that there's a ruling factor that comes in with an elder, and that's the specific connotation of elder in the Bible. The elders of the city were the rulers of the city. They actually sat by the city gates and ruled. Okay, so you can see that each of these names just describes a certain aspect of the pastoral ministry. The other office in the church is that of deacon. All right. And the deacon we specifically get from the book of Acts when the seven men were chosen. And who can tell me what was the purpose of the apostles telling the congregation that they needed to appoint deacons? What was the purpose? Why did that happen? Go ahead. Okay. Yes.
Also, that the some of the Moses that
Sure. Sure. Let's just go back, because I think this is important. Let's just go back. When Christ ascended into heaven, about how many believers do we think there were? No. We know probably somewhere around 500 at least. Okay, is that what you said? 400? Okay. Because, you know, Paul tells us that... You taking credit for your wife's work now?
Right.
All right. There were probably at least around 500. There might have been more. It's kind of a trick question, because the Bible doesn't really give us a number. We know that there were the 11 apostles who remained. We know that there were other believers, including Christ's immediate family, and some of the family of the apostles. So we know that. And we know that there was at least a handful of men, because they had to choose a replacement. Remember, they chose Matthias, you know, to replace Judas. And so we know that there were others, but we don't know, but maybe somewhere around 500. What happened on the day of Pentecost? How many were added?
3,000.
See, you're just one question ahead of me. All right, so 3,000. And we know that even after the day of Pentecost, the scripture tells us that they were adding to their number every day. So what happened was, they went from a church of a handful of people to a mega church of thousands. And what happened when the church grew? There were problems came in. People felt that they weren't being treated fairly, that some people were being overlooked, or that there was even favoritism, whether it was intentional favoritism or not. The point, we don't know. But the point is, it didn't function. So the deacons were, the office of deacon was instituted and directed under the apostles to organize the church so that the ministry of the church would go on unhindered, so that the apostles could continue to preach and teach, and they could minister in prayer. But meanwhile, the daily needs of the people in the church were not overlooked. So there needs to be a structure. See, if let's just get even past the specific instructions of appointing deacons, and they actually said 7, all right, at that point. But let's just get past that for a minute and look at the underlying principle. What is it that the apostles are saying? If you have a large number of people, you have to have some sort of organization, or things are not going to run well. And so that's true also within the body of Christ. Even though you have the Holy Spirit, and this is where you need to be careful. You have Christians who say, hey, what do we need all of that for? We have the Holy Spirit. We're all guided by the Holy Spirit, and He'll lead us into all truth, so therefore we don't need any. No, nothing could be further from the truth. Okay? The apostles themselves, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recognized that there was a need for organization so that the church would run decently and in order. A chaotic church is not a biblical church. If there's a church and it's just running chaos, there's no organization, and everything is just willy-nilly, all right, that's not being run according to the Word of God. Okay? Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians, where he applies this same principle even to the worship service. Okay? And this is where we get in today, where we have a lot of churches that don't want a structure for the worship service and just, you know, do whatever you feel like doing, you know. No. Paul says that your worship service needs to be done decently and in order. Otherwise, it's not representing the character of God. God is a God of order and design. He's actually made this world according to fixed physical and scientific principles. Why does science work? Why, you know, we just recently came back from Texas and we went to the Space Center. Why could we send a man to the moon and get him back again? Because science works. Why does science work? Because God has designed this world according to fixed principles that are unchangeable. And because of the unchangeableness of his design, we can discover this design as we discover these scientific principles. And then we can build upon that. And so we can actually construct things such as rockets and space capsules. And we can send men to the moon, get them back safely, all because this is an unchanging physical world. 2 + 2 = 4 today, and it will be tomorrow. Imagine trying to send somebody to the moon if the rules of mathematics changed every week. Yeah. So the same principle works in the church. Things need to be, you know, what we do in the church needs to reflect the character of the God whom we serve. And so therefore, and in every sense, I mean, I'm just looking at this point at the fact that he's a God of design and order, and therefore our services should have some sort of design and order. But also our service needs to reflect his holiness, his justice, his mercy, you know, all of the other attributes of God. Does that make sense? You see, this is what I keep saying. One of the things that has drawn me, you know, to Christianity, especially to being a minister, is the fact that when you accept some of the basic principles that are taught in the Bible, one, that God is who he says he is, all right, and that miracles do, in fact, happen, all right, once you accept some of those basic underlying principles, the Bible is completely logical and cogent. And I know we got students of mine here, and they will tell you that I am probably the most logical person you will ever meet in your life. Right, girls? They know that when they come into my office as a headmaster, and if they want something, they better have all the I's dotted, all the T's crossed, and better have some logical and cogent things to say, or they're not going to get anywhere. And that's what we find in the Scripture. Christianity is the only religion that is completely logical, completely cogent in all of its aspects, and explains everything if you accept some of those basic premises on faith. It is a faith, okay? But so you have to, there are certain things you have to accept by faith, but once they're accepted, it works out perfectly. And that's what happens within the church. The church body needs to run in the same way. That's why we structure our services the way we do. Now, I'm not saying that there's any one particular way to structure our service. I mean, we basically sing 3 hymns. Sometimes we sing 4. Could we sing 5 or 6? Sure. You know, but what we try to do is to structure the service in a way that it makes sense. Okay? And hopefully you pick up on that, that you can see that even the songs that we sing, based upon the scripture that we're reading and the message that's going to be preached, all have something to do with one another. Okay? And we labor to do that. Okay? All right, why? Because that's the character of God. All right, let's move on. So that's the identity of its government. The appointment of its government. Let's look at paragraph 9 if you have your notes with you. The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person, fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church, is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself, and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer, with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein, and of a deacon, that he be chosen by the like suffrage and set apart by prayer and the like imposition of hands. Okay. Still using some of the old English here, all right? So English from the 17th century. But basically what it's saying is this. How does somebody become a pastor? How does somebody become a deacon in a church? Simply this. They should come up from within the ranks of the church. They should be recognized by the church as somebody who has been gifted and therefore called by God. See, we believe that only God calls an elder or a deacon. And that calling is recognized by the congregation. So that's why if you look at our constitution for this church, you'll see that there's a structure that we've built in as to how we call elders and deacons, and it's very organized and it's very methodical. And what we're looking for is for you, as the members of the church, to submit a name of a man who you think has been called. Now, how do you know? We'll get into that a little bit later. How do you know if a man has been called? You look for his gifting, and again, we'll look at that in a subsequent chapter, where we, I'm sorry, subsequent paragraph, where we see what are the qualifications for an elder, what are the qualifications, you know, for a deacon. But see, it's up to you as a congregation. Now, notice how it says you choose. You don't choose somebody because he has a charming personality. That'd leave me out anyway. Right, you don't choose somebody because they're your best friend. You don't choose somebody because they look like Brad Pitt. That'd leave me out too. Yeah. Although I have been mistaken for Robert Redford a few times. You're right. Okay. Huh? Are you speaking in tongues over there? I didn't. Do we have an interpretation for this? Okay. No. How do we select somebody? We select somebody that they fit the qualifications given to us in Holy Scripture, and that's found in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. And so we go through the qualifications, and that's what we look for. So when a memo is sent around from the eldership of this church, and it's time to see if we have men who are qualified for deacon or elder, that's what the congregation is charged to do. Notice what else is there, is part of the process, is prayer. Prayer is a big part. When we're going through the process of seeking men for church office, it needs to be bathed in prayer, because you need wisdom from above, you need guidance. And then when the time comes to actually install somebody, notice that something else is added to what the confession says. Anybody pick up on it? That, but there's one other thing. Even before that, when you're considering the person, prayer and fasting. The selection of a church officer is not something to be taken lightly. It's not a popularity contest. It is an extremely important decision, because you are entrusting these men with great authority and great responsibility. Remember what the scripture says. The elders are those who watch over your souls as those who must give an account. All right? So these men that you're going to call, you want to make sure that they are properly gifted and called by God. And so we go through the process with prayer and fasting. And then when we do it, we lay on, what we call the laying on of hands. And again, there's nothing mystical that's going on in the laying on of hands. That's a very symbolic gesture. Okay? If you remember, we always find in Scripture when something is passed on. Even Jesus, more often than not, when Jesus healed somebody, he touched them. Okay? Not that he didn't have to, but he did. But there's a symbolism involved of the laying on of hands with the passing of the authority, or the imbuing of authority from those who have it to the new person. And so it's a very symbolic, gesture. You know, but that is to be part of it, and that's what we do. And if you've ever been here when we've installed a church officer, what we do is we have them come forward, we actually have them kneel, and then we have the eldership come up, lay hands on them, and we pray over them. And of course, fasting is something that took place leading up to that point. Any questions on this whole idea then of how we appoint officers within the church? Because this again is crucial, and we're coming up to this in our church constitution. in September of every year, I have to send a letter to you telling you who are the men who are qualified. And by that, I mean just somebody who's been in the church at least for a year as a member. That's, you know, and so we're coming up to this. So this study right now is very timely. It's very timely for us. Any questions? Yeah. Stop right there. I'll tell you why. You're just taking away my morning message. No, actually, I'm kidding. You can go ahead, but actually, that Judges 2:10 is the text for this morning. You know, and that's exactly right. In fact, the reason that I chose to go to that text this morning is because we're going to have a baby dedication afterwards. All right, and I want to, and we're one of the few Reformed Baptist churches that actually performs baby dedications, and I'm going to explain that, you know, just before the dedication, why we do that. But that's exactly right. You know, this whole idea that when you don't have an authority structure, or when people take their eyes off God, and everybody thinks that what they think is right, people run amok. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And actually, the best translation of that is, where there is no prophetic word, the people run amok. Okay, so no, you're right on target. Any other questions before we close? No? We're all set? Everybody knows how to choose deacons and elders? Yeah? All right, so if I gave a pop quiz, everybody get it right now, right? Right, Jewel? Ready to take a pop quiz? All right. Jerry, would you close this in prayer?